So what we're doing over the summer then, we are going through at the moment a summary of the books of the Old Testament. Just quickly run through in it, picking out like key verses and the main points, just to give you a flavour and maybe some appetite to want to say, oh, I think I'll go and read about that. We've done the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Torah, the Law. And that sort of introduced us to the Jewish nation, the Israelites, Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. And then we looked at their journey through the wilderness and then Joshua bringing them into the land. And now we are in the book of Judges. So God's intent for Israel was that they would be special to him, a special nation set apart above all the other people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It didn't really turn out like that. The basic building blocks of this nation were the family, just like it should be in any nation. The most basic was the family. And then within that, there were tribes, these 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. And there was family leaders and there were tribal leaders of these two tribes there. And God appointed Moses to bring them out of captivity, lead them through the wilderness. He didn't get to take them into the land. He just got to take them that far. And then God appointed Joshua. And Joshua was the one who took them across the Jordan and led them into the promised land. And under Moses and Joshua, there were leaders of 1,000, leaders of 100, leaders of 50, leaders of 10, like that. And although the Israelites arrived in the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, it was actually God who was fighting their battles. We saw this last time with the Battle of Jericho. Remember, they didn't have to do anything. Well, they were obedient. They were faithful. They trusted God that he would deliver them. But all they did was walk around and blow their trumpets and shout and stuff. And it was actually God that delivered their enemies into their hand. And that's what we learned from Joshua, the book of Joshua, that Joshua, he had a different spirit in him. He trusted God. He believed God when he said what he said. He believed him. And now the nation of Israel is in the promised land and they're at rest. When Joshua died, God did not replace him. So he appointed Moses to bring them to the Jordan and then Joshua to take them into the land. But then once they were in the land, they were supposed to rest and trust God, and he was going to supply all their needs, and they didn't need this this leader over the nation there. The family, the husband would lead the family, and then the tribal clans would have their leaders, and each tribe would have their leaders, but they didn't need to have this overall national leader, because God was their king. In fact, the next leader would come 350 years later. Anybody know who the first king was? Saul, King Saul, the one the people chose, and it was a disaster. But then God chose a king after that, and that was a success. So in this period here, there was no national leader. There were people who were called judges. And when the family couldn't decide on a dispute, if they didn't have any disputes, they wouldn't have needed these people. But you know what it's like. People fall out, they have problems and that. And if the family leader couldn't decide, then it would go to the tribal or clan leader and this tribal leader. And then if they couldn't, there would be a judge somewhere and they could go to them. And some of them were specifically told that God appointed them. Others were just told that they were judging at that time. So we don't know if God appointed or they just happened to be. And the length of time is greater than 350. So there's probably an overlap between some of these judges. Maybe two or three judges at the same time. So let's get into this. Let's pray before we do. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this facility, but thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the cross. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we come here to worship you, and we want to know you. So please, Lord, give us hearts to understand. Lord, we want to increase in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we acknowledge that we need your help to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. So, although there's no national leader, that we have these sort of tribal leaders. But the result of this was a type of governance of the nation of Israel that we see summed up in two verses, one in chapter 17 and one at the last chapter, chapter 21. Chapter 17, verse 6 says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes." They didn't need the king to tell them what they should be doing. Now, if you're a free spirit, if you don't like being told what to do by leaders, then you would say this is great. What's the problem? I can just answer directly to God. I can be like Moses and Joshua. In theory, I guess that's not bad. It's not necessarily a bad thing that everybody does what's right in their own eyes. However, in practice, not everybody is Moses. You know, when God appointed Moses, does anybody remember the characteristic that he described Moses? Meek. He said that he's the he said this is the humblest man on the entire earth. And he picked him to be the leader. And the problem is, we're not all, not all of us are like Moses. Not all of us are like Joshua. It's a bit like communism. It sounds great in theory, doesn't it? But then when you try and put it into practice, it's a disaster, you know? And the thing with communism, you look at all their policies, it cuts out God from everything. Communism is man's way of doing it. And it's, in theory, it sounds great. So, this generation after Joshua, they turned into the me generation. They had it all, except without a national leader, they failed to know God and obey God. God told them when they entered that land, Joshua started off this and was faithful, but they were told to continue driving out all the nations that were in the land there. And they didn't obey God. They got scared. They got frightened. They didn't trust God would deliver them. And so what happened is they ended up living side by side with wickedness. And you know what happens? It rubs off, doesn't it? You know, there's a proverb, isn't there, about choosing your friends? I've experienced this. You choose the wrong friends, and your life can just go downhill really, really quickly because it does rub off. And this is what happened. They ended up living side by side with wickedness, and it rubbed off. And we read they ended up doing, God says they were doing evil and serving these foreign gods. You know, before this generation, the ones that had it all there, God was fighting their battles, and he was supplying all their needs. And it should have been this time of rest in the promised land. You know, on Wednesday night we were going through Leviticus there. Every 7 years, God was going to just make the ground supply all their food so they wouldn't have to work. No tilling and harvesting. It would just supply what they needed. And then every seventh years, God would do it for 2 years, supply everything they needed. And they didn't have to do a thing. And he would also cancel all the debts. So if you'd fallen in bad times and had to borrow, at that seven, every 50 years, the Jubilee year, it was all cancelled. And God said, okay, let's start again now. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, and it should have been bliss. It couldn't really have been better. And what should have been the best of times, the times of enjoying the land, became one of the worst times in the history of Israel. Some of the darkest days of that nation was this time of the judges between Joshua and the time of the kings. So the book of Judges, it shows us as Christians what can happen when we forsake God too. Because we can do exactly the same. We can get too busy and too comfortable and we can forsake God. You know, when he stops being a part of our daily lives, when we stop communicating with him, listening to him, praying to him, and when pride sets in, we can end up forsaking God as well. And you know what happened to them? They ended up getting into this vicious circle, this cycle of sinning. And then, you know what sin, you know, sin problems always promises to satisfy, doesn't it? But it always makes, it always puts you into bondage. It satisfies for a short time, but then the result is that it ends up in greater dissatisfaction than when you started. So they ended up in this cycle where they sinned and then they suffered and then they regretted. So they repented and God delivered them. And then they got comfortable, and then they sinned. And you know that cycle? It's the same for us. We can get into that cycle as well. And you combine it with a little bit of pride where we won't humble ourselves and cry out on the Lord. We just get stuck in it. In Joshua, we saw victorious Christian living. In Judges, we see defeated Christian living. So that generation that came through the wilderness, the ones who had to rely totally on God, they experienced hardship and they experienced war. And war humbled them and they learned to, they had, the ones like Joshua and Caleb, not the moaners and the complainers, but the ones who had that different spirit, the ones who fully trusted God, they came through that stronger because of the experience. But this first generation in the promised land, they hadn't experienced that hardship in that war, and they became comfortable. Just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, we read in Ezekiel, they had food in their bellies, time on their hands, and what was in their heart? Pride. And that was the recipe for disaster, and it's the same for us. When we get comfortable, we have food in our bellies, time on our hands, pride in our hearts, we will end up in this cycle there, forsaking the Lord. You know, all of us are in a war, whether we know it or not. And that war is a war against sin. And it's primarily fought in our minds. I know some of our brothers and sisters in some countries, it's an actual physical war. But for us here, it's primarily a battle going on in our minds. And if we're to be victorious in this war, we're going to need to learn the art of war. We're going to need to learn to fight. Spiritual fighting, that is. I'm not talking, don't go out and buy a Kalashnikov. We're talking about fighting on our knees, okay? So, God knew that this generation would forsake him. And so he tells them, you can read this in Judges, that he deliberately left some of the nations in there. And they were going to be a snare to them. But the whole idea was to train them and to teach them and bring them back to him there. He said that these nations would entice them away from God. And God would allow those nations to oppress them, the whole idea being that they would regret and repent and come back to him. And God sometimes does that with us. And he's teaching them the art of war. Chapter 3, verse 1, it starts like this. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left. And then it goes on to list these, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. You know, the Bible says that God is a man of war. He's not a pacifist. He fights. That they might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So same with us. When Jesus saves us, although we're justified, declared righteous, just as though we had not sinned. The problem is we are not yet being perfected And part of that perfecting process, what they call our sanctification, us making us holy, conforming us to the image of Jesus, all these things. Part of that, sometimes God leaves some giants in your life. He leaves some wickedness there. And the whole idea is to test us and to train us and bring us out the other side stronger. He wants to conform us to his image. And though through war, God showed the Israelites that the only way to come through the battle is by knowing him and trusting him, putting their faith in him. If we try and do it in our own strength, it's going to end up in disaster. And he demonstrated that to him through some of the battles. It's only knowing him and trusting him which will break the cycle of sinning. And same for us. Knowing him and trusting him and then obeying him is what breaks that cycle. So if you find yourself in that cycle, the way out is not to try harder and resolute. I'm just going to try harder and I'm never going to do that again. You know, because all you're doing is trying to defeat these giants in your own strength. You need to go back to Jesus and sit at his feet and just establish that relationship. Remember, we confess our sins, and then we go to him and we spend time with him and we get to know him. And once we know him, we can trust him. And once we trust him, we obey him. So in practice, that means confessing our sin, 1 John 1:9, and then abiding in Jesus, being led by his Spirit, walking in the Spirit, spending time with him, getting to know him. Of course, the enemy's going to do everything he can to stop you doing that. He's going to say, no, you're too bad. There's no way you can come back to Jesus. But Jesus is not like that. So getting to know Jesus will lead to trusting him, which will lead to obeying him. Just don't try and do it the other way around. Okay, I'm just going to obey in my own strength, okay? Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is being led by the Spirit. Yield, it comes down to humility. Am I going to humble myself and say, okay, I'm sorry, Lord, would you please forgive me? Yeah. And then when he forgives us, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and true to forgive us all of these things. And, you know, he says that our sins then he's forgotten them. They're as far as the east is from the west, and then we can move on with him. So back to the book of Judges then. When the Israelites forsook God, the God of their fathers, when they failed to walk with him, they ended up turning to these other gods, and that's when they ended up suffering. And then when they cried out to God, he came in and sent a judge to deliver them. So they had these judges for about 350 years between Joshua and King Saul. 12 judges are mentioned in the book of Judges, and there's another 4 mentioned in Samuel. There was Samuel himself and Eli. And then Samuel's 2 sons as well, they're mentioned as judging. But 12 are mentioned in Judges. That's not to say that there weren't 120 or, you know, there weren't more, but we're actually told there were, we're told these narratives, these stories about 12 of them. And as I said, some probably overlap there. So let me just tell you about a few of them, give you a taste for it, and then maybe that will make you want to say, oh, I think I'll go and read Judges this week. And, you know, when we read the Word of God, it is profitable in righteousness and in doctrine and anything, any of the books, not just the New Testament, but all of the Bible is going to be profitable if you sit down and with a humble heart. Do it with a humble heart, though, because God resists the proud. You know, you can know this book inside out, but if you've got a prideful heart, you're not going to get it. So, the generation that failed to drive out the nations, the first bunch ended up worshipping Baal, however it is, you know, that famous Mesopotamian, or that God that was around at that time that they all worship. And God allowed the king of Mesopotamia to oppress them. And then when they suffered, they cried out to God, and he raised up the first judge. Anybody know who the first one was? Othniel. And we read in chapter 3, this is what happened. When when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord delivered. So the Lord does all this fighting for them. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So Othniel, the first judge that we're told about, he led the army into war, and we read after that the land had rest for 40 years. Then they got comfortable, and then they forsook the Lord, and then they turned to these other gods again, and they did evil. And this time, God strengthened the Moabites. You know, there's probably something in here, you know, about we read about all these different nations that troubled Israel. And there's probably something in there for us, you know, if you wanted to do a study there on the Christians. You know, like we have, you know, these giants in our lives, like anger and jealousy and lust and, you know, all these things that we struggle with in the flesh. And you could probably relate these to these. Anyway, the second one that we read about here were the Moabites who oppressed them. In chapter 15 of 3, we read, "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man." Now, why did they tell us that? Because there's nothing in the Bible that shouldn't be there. God is very particular with the words he chooses and what he tells us. "By him," by Ehud, "the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of the Moabites." So they're being oppressed by the Moabites. The Moabite king is this Eglon guy. And leading the Israelite army is this Ehud guy. But they're under tribute. They're being oppressed here. And we read this interesting story. He's a left-handed man. Now, when I was in the military, when we wore our ceremonial uniform, we had a sword. And a sword would be on our left-hand side. So if you were left-handed, it wasn't so good, really. You just had to just suck it up, you know. But you had it on the left because you're right-handed. So you trying to get a sword out this way is difficult, but this way is easy. So if you're left-handed, ideally, you want it on this side. Anyway, he's left-handed. He makes himself a dagger, and he hides it on his right thigh. Now, when he goes to Eglon, the king there, he would have been searched, but they would have searched here on the left-hand side because that's where everybody kept their daggers and their swords. Anyway, he had it hidden away on this side. And he courageously, the Lord had put his spirit on him, he courageously made an excuse to go and see the king and make sure that he was alone. And when he was alone with the king, by the way, this Eglon, the king of the Moabites, is a really, really fat guy. Really fat guy. Anyway, let me read what it says here. In chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "So Ehud came to him," so he's the Israelite. "Now Eglon, he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber." It was a bit hot and humid like it is today. And so he's in the cool part there. "And then Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly." This is the great bit. "Even the hilt," this is the top of the dagger there, "went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly and his entrails come out." Now, if you like horror movies and crime and all that sort of stuff, you'll like the book of Judges, because there's some great stories in here. This is the good thing about the Bible. It doesn't sanitize life. It talks about what life is really, really like. And so Ehud then, he leaves. He shuts the doors. Eglon's in there with his entrails out and stuff. And then when he's gone, the king's servants are waiting for him to call them in, and he doesn't call. And we read this later on, and they're waiting and waiting, and then they think, oh, he must be on the loo, so they wait a bit longer. They don't say loo, they say some other words anyway, you'll read it in there. And eventually they say, we've got to go in, we've got to. So they find some keys, they open, then they go and find him in there, but it's too late then. Ahud's legged it and he's away. And they were scared then, they'd lost their leader. And then we read that Ahud led the Israelites into battle and they killed 10,000 of the Moabite men, and the land had rest for 80 years now. So God raised up a deliverer and God delivered them. Then, after 80 years, the people did evil again. And they fell back into this cycle. And this time God allowed the Philistines to oppress them. And God raised up Shamgar, and he must have put some spirit on him like Samson, because this Shamgar we read, he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, an ox goad is just a prodder. You know, you prod, it's a stick that you prod the cow with to make it move. And somehow, well, it would have been the spirit of God, like Samson. He ended up killing 600 Philistines there because the Lord was with him. He had that spirit that Joshua had. Then they had rest, but then they did evil again. This time, God sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And this time, it wasn't a judge who led them into war. We read that the leader of the army this time was a guy called Barak. But Barak was a coward. He was a wimp. And although God said, go to war because I've handed them into your hands and you're going to win, he didn't believe him. He didn't have that faith. He didn't trust him. So he didn't obey. He said no. And so God told, there was a prophetess, Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth. The Bible says that Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at this time. And Deborah was the one who reminded Barak of God's command and urged him to lead this army into battle against the Canaanites. But this wimp, Barak, it will read what he said. He refused to go again. Judges, this is the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 8. And Barak said to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera, this is the leader of the Canaanite army, into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And then they went into to battle. Barak eventually was persuaded to lead them into battle. And God delivered them, but there was no glory in it for Barak. They killed all the Canaanites except Sisera. Sisera managed to escape. And he ran a long way. And he was really tired. And he came across a tent, someone he knew. And he said, can I come in? And they... there was a lady there, and she gave him some milk and some water, and then he just fell asleep. He was absolutely exhausted. But during that time, whilst he was sleeping in that tent, this lady who had given him the milk, she realized what had happened, and she decided to kill him whilst he was there, because he was the last one to survive. Anybody know how she killed him? He's lying on his side there, and she put a stake to his temple and whacked it so hard it went right through and out the other side into the ground. Anyway, so no glory for Barak. Why? Because he didn't have that spirit of trusting God. You know, if God says, you go into this battle because I'm going to win it for you, you go. You know, guys... You know, God has specifically given you leadership roles, both in the family and in the church. And be strong and courageous like Joshua. Believe. Don't be a wimp like Barak, who needed a, you know, you don't need your girlfriend or your wife or your mother to tell you what to do. Be strong and courageous and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the people did evil again. So God delivered them this time into the hand of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And then when the people cried out again in their suffering, God raised up Gideon. You've probably heard of this guy. There's a lot of different stories about him there. But in chapter 6, you read about Gideon's encounter with the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Yeah, the one who says, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. And he speaks in the first person tense. This is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, Gideon's clan, we're told, was the weakest in Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. And he himself, Gideon, was the least in his father's house. And yet God chose the weakest and the least to show himself strong. There's a verse somewhere, I think it's in Chronicles, about the eyes of the Lord searching to and fro throughout the whole earth just to find someone who's going to be faithful to show himself strong through them. So if you think you're weak, if you think you are, you know, incapable, you're not, you know, the one who has the distinctions and first-class degrees and you don't have any muscles and that sort of thing. If you're faithful, God will make you a strong, mighty warrior in his army. That's all he's looking for, is just people who will trust him. So we read Gideon, God chooses the weak, the least, Gideon. And there's 22,000 in the army at that time. And God says, look, I want to show these people, your people, all the world here, that it's not you fighting. That's why I've chosen the least, the weakest one. And 22,000 is too many, because if they win, the people might say, well, they just had a big army. I want to show them that it's God who actually won this battle. So out of that 22,000, he whittles it down to 300. 300 who are going to go out against thousands of these Midianites and Amalekites. And anybody know how he chose them? Yeah, he chose them by how they drank water. When they went to the pond or the river, whatever, if they got down on all four knees and started sucking the water up, they were out. But if they went down and they got cupped it in their hands and lapped it like a dog, it says, then he said, okay, I'll have those. And 300 did. So those were the ones that were chosen to go into battle there. And the Lord miraculously destroyed their enemy. You read it. It's quite good. These 300, they hardly had to do. They just had to make a bit of noise and stuff, and it caused panic in the camp of the enemy. And they ended up turning their swords on each other, killing each other, because who was fighting the battle? The Lord. In chapter 11, we read a really sad story. If you like those sad romantic type novels and things, read this one. There's a guy, Jephthah. He made a rather rash oath to God. Judges 11, verse 30 says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He was the guy who was going to lead the army. He said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. He didn't have to do this. If God said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. You don't have to say, okay, Lord, if you do this. You know, we'd get like that sometimes. It's like, okay, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And don't do that. Just trust God and go for it. But he said, if you lead Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. I guess he's thinking a goat or a chicken or whatever. Anyway, when he got home, who was the first one to come out of his house? His daughter. And you can read that in chapter 11, what happened there. So, one more. Right at the end, chapter 19 to 21. These are I think it's the Benjamite tribe here. These are the really darkest days of Israel. It's all gang rape and murder and stuff. I'll let you read that for yourself. But awful, awful time. So what do we learn from the Israelites in their time of the judges? Well, first of all, remember those that didn't make it into the promised land, the ones that didn't have that spirit of Joshua and Caleb, what were they? They were the moaners and the murmurers and the complainers. Then the ones that got into the land, which were the ones that failed, they were the ones who got comfortable. Beware of comfort. You know, that's something we have in this society here. We do have food in our bellies. We do have time on our hands, although quite often we've got something else in our hands there. But combine that with a bit of pride and we can easily fall like they did. Know Jesus, trust Jesus, and daily walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill those lusts of the flesh. But if you do, if you find yourself drifting away from Jesus and you get caught in this cycle, just humble yourself. The enemy will be telling you all sorts of other things, but just do what the Bible says. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and true to forgive us all unrighteousness. That's what God wants to do. He doesn't want to condemn us or judge us. The enemy will say that. He says, oh, no, what you did was so bad, you cannot go to God. You cannot go to Jesus. And he said, oh, you did it again, and you did it again. But that's not the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is to save, not to condemn or judge. So just purpose in your mind, you're going to confess, and then I'm going to spend time with him. Read his word. This is a light to our feet. And spend some time talking with him. And don't listen to the enemy. And if you're burdened with sin, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he wanted to do for the Israelites. He wanted to give them rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the heart of God. It's not to condemn or judge, but it's to save. And he really, you know, he couldn't have gone further. God gave his only son, Jesus, to die for us. And so maybe you're watching this online and you've never made peace with God and you think, well, you're too bad to make peace with God. Don't listen to that nonsense. The Bible doesn't say that. God says that if you confess Jesus with your mouth and believe him in your heart, then you will be saved. It's as simple as that. You don't have to do all those works and things to try and please God first of all. You just come as you are. And he really does want to give you rest and give you abundant life. He doesn't want any of us to be caught up in that cycle of bondage. We that cycle is just slavery. It's slavery to sin. He wants to set us free from that. Father, thank you for the example of judges. Lord, I guess if we didn't have the sinful nature, we wouldn't need that book. But it's there, Lord, and we can learn so much from it. And thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us in our sin. Thank you that you gave us a savior, a rescuer. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us and bringing us out of the darkness into the marvelous light. Amen.